Well, if you recall from last May, how many people were here last May? I know. You don't have total recall, Jeannie?
No, I don't.
I know that, as I always say, there's two sure signs of growing old. There's loss of memory and can't quite remember the other one. So anyway, once again, we're going to be looking into the parables that Jesus taught, and the subtitle of being the mysteries of God's kingdom revealed through the stories that Jesus told. Primary source is going to be John MacArthur's book, Parables. I also owe a lot to D.A. Carson and several others that I've picked up some additional information from. We will do a significant amount of review just so that we have the foundation set for why Jesus taught in parables, so that that'll help refresh your memory too. But let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your mercy, your grace to us, well beyond what anything that obviously we deserve, and we are so indebted to you for even just the privilege of coming to you and coming before you and bringing requests. And we are so thankful too that, Father, you've provided an advocate for us through the Holy Spirit who prays for us even when we don't know how to pray. And that seems to be more often all the time as we seek to do your will and yet feel really befuddled in the midst of it. And we thank you for your holy word that teaches us about you and gives us instructions for life. We thank you for Jesus and the way he taught. And we ask that you would help us to maybe understand a little bit more, a little bit better as to why you had him teach in parables. All these things, Lord, we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning I was wondering, because everything had gone so well in preparation, I was feeling good. You know, and Jim and I have talked about this before, that any time we teach, something goes wrong during the week. I mean, it's like the whole week falls apart, I feel sick, whatever. So I'm thinking, man, everything is going so well. So Matt, you'll appreciate this. Get up this morning, I turn on my shaver, and I go, boom, pop, flies. Okay, Matt's been having shaver issues for I told him just go ahead and grow the beard out. You know, it's perfect. Of course, he doesn't have the option of having a platinum blonde beard like mine. Maybe when you grow up, you get it. So that was number one. Number two was I have a new bottle of eye drops because the old one had run out, and I take it out, peel it off. Can't get the lid off of it. Even go to Roseanne. Roseanne, here, will you help get this? Can't get the lid off. So that's number two. And then third, oh, it's really embarrassing. I have this spot on my pants. And you say, no. No, I got cleaned off. So, you know, it's just like, so three things right off the bat this morning to just kind of trip me up. And Roseanne said, well, I was wondering what Satan was going to use to foul up your morning. So anyway, so I'm thankful to God that he, in spite of Satan's tactics, that he carried me through on that. So let's go back in our minds a bit and ask the question, first of all, what is a parable? Parable comes from two Greek words. Are you looking up your notes from last year, Jeannie? If I miss anything, will you just let me know? So the parable comes from two Greek words, para, which means beside, and ballo, which means to throw. So it literally means to place alongside of. And so it suggests a comparison between two things that are somewhat related, but in other ways somewhat different. And we're going to see some of that in the parable we're going to look at this time, and we're probably going to end up spending all 4 weeks on just one parable. There's just so much in it. So simply, it's an illustrative figure of speech, and it's made for comparison's sake. And it's specifically to teach a spiritual lesson. And parables are never feature any myth or fantasy. They're always, if not true, could be true. So it's like realistic fiction. You know, you can believe that they really could happen. There's nothing mythical or fantasy about it. And Jesus always used true life illustrations whenever he taught with parables. And the parables are recorded in the Gospels, but oddly enough, there are no parables recorded in John. And there's only 6 found in Mark. So all but one of the parables that Jesus told are recorded in Matthew and Luke. And of course, you know, as John Zimmer's teaching through Luke, we've already heard several of the parables that Jesus has taught. And I was kind of panicking that maybe, you know, he was going to be on Luke 18, where this parable is from, and we'd be teaching the same thing. But I think it's going to be delayed a bit, especially since Shepherd's Conference is here and Tim is teaching. So you won't have to hear it twice. Well, you will hear it twice, but next time you hear it from John, it'll be fresh in your mind. So why parables? Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, Jesus himself explained why he taught in parables. I mean, it's always good to go to the source, right, and say, why do you teach in parables? Well, that's what the disciples asked him. Why do you speak in parables? And he answered them, to you, and this is from Matthew 13, 10 through 15. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So when explained, the parables do have an illuminating truth. And he always explained the parables to his disciples. Jesus' parables had a clear twofold purpose. First of all, it hid the truth. It hid the truth from people whom God did not want that truth to reveal. You're saying, what? God didn't want truth to reveal to some people? That's what Isaiah said. And or self-satisfied people who considered themselves too sophisticated to learn. And we're going to meet one of those guys in our parable today. And second, the same parable, however, revealed truth to eager souls, to those who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus thanked his Father for both results. In Matthew 11, 25 and 26, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What? God's will was to hide truth from people? Mm-hmm. That's sometimes a hard thing to grasp, that God would actually hide his truth from people. But it helps us to understand God's sovereignty a little bit better. Well, there was an ominous day in Galilee that helped change things as far as Jesus' teaching. on one very busy day near the end of his second year of his public ministry, he had an encounter with some hostile Pharisees. And as a result, the whole character of his teaching changed. He no longer taught in straightforward sermon illustrated with key prophetic texts from the Old Testament. From that point on, whenever he taught publicly, he spoke in parables. So let's find out what the shift was that caused his teaching to change. Well, his main fight with the parables was over the the observance of the Sabbath. By their many regulations, they had turned the Sabbath into an oppressive inconvenience. On one particular Sabbath, the disciples were hungry and they were walking through a field and plucked some grains to eat. Well, that just threw the Pharisees in a tizzy. And by the Pharisees' rules, casually plucking a handful of grain was a form of gleaning, and therefore it was work. Who knows what gleaning is? Renee?
Well, you go after people have already harvested and what's left.
Harvesting the leftovers.
What's that?
Harvesting the leftovers,
yeah. And actually that was, you know, a part of the law was to leave some grain and fruit and whatever on the outside so that the poor, the strangers, could come by and get something to eat. Well, I guess the Pharisees didn't think that was good enough. They said, oh no, that's work. You can't do work on the Sabbath. So, and when they confronted Jesus about his disciples' actions, he responded by telling the folly of their rule. And he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Well, the next encounter he had, and possibly even on the same Sabbath, the Pharisees all but dared Jesus to heal on the Sabbath by breaking the rules, of course. Matthew 12:10 said, "And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So they might accuse him." Well, Jesus responded to their challenge by pointing out their hypocrisy. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored healthy like the other. And that's from Matthew 12:11-13. Well, the final straw came when a demon-possessed man was around, and Jesus actually healed him too, and he cast out the demon. Well, the Pharisees responded in a most blasphemous way. They said, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." I mean, it just drove them absolutely nuts that Jesus would actually do something like healing on the Sabbath. MacArthur says, "This is the precise moment that everything changed." Everything changed in Jesus' ministry and his teaching. Jesus reveals the fallacy in their thinking in Matthew 12:25-29. It says, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do you cast out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Well, this discourse culminates in a warning about the unpardonable sin. If you recall, Jesus said that, you know, whoever is without sin whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather scatters. And then he said that every form of blasphemy will be forgiven except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, and that was the moment, again, that his teaching changed. He no longer taught in straightforward illustrations from the Old Testament, but then switched to teaching in parables. So at this time, let's have you look at your table discussion questions, and we'll gather back in about 10 minutes or less. Well, I'm glad to see that most people have gotten to that third question, because that's really the heart of where we're going with this. Because it emphasizes what were the Pharisees thinking? What were they doing? What did they require? And from the introduction, you know that that's what changed Jesus' teaching method, was because of their response, what they were requiring. And so we're going to take a look at what Pharisees were, what did they believe, what did they require. Because one of the main characters, well, there's only two characters in the parable we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks. One of them is a Pharisee. Well, Pharisees of Jesus' time were the strictest and the most influential sect of all of Israel. And the New Testament doesn't paint them in a very positive light. In fact, John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. And furthermore, John's endorsement of Jesus as the Lamb of God put Jesus on the wrong side of the Pharisees. Why do you think that was? Why would John calling him the Lamb of God put Jesus on the wrong side of the Pharisees? Any ideas on that? Brett, I know you're thinking. What was that stark contrast there?
I'm sure the Pharisees wanted a little animal that they could control,
yeah,
rather than a old man coming to them and telling them what they were doing was wrong.
Right. Yeah. Their view of the lamb, even the sacrificial lamb, was one that just laid down and died. That wasn't what Jesus was going to do. And as soon as it became apparent that Jesus had more followers and more disciples than John, the Pharisees opposed him. And not surprisingly, the Pharisees' contempt for Jesus extended even beyond his death and resurrection as they attempted to eliminate his followers. And from the beginning to the end, the New Testament makes it clear that the Pharisees and their laws, their teachings, and Christianity just didn't mix. And on the other hand, though, sometimes maybe Pharisees get too bad of a rap. The Pharisees taught much that was true because their teachings were so closely tied to Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." Matthew 23:3. Does that surprise you? I mean, just think about it. He said, "Hey, they're teaching you. Observe it. Do it." So what's the difference? MacArthur states that unlike many cults and false religions that are grossly unorthodox, the Pharisees were traditionalists and idealists, well known for their punctilious... Yeah, I had to look that word up too. He keeps using words I don't know. That means showing great enthusiasm or attention to detail or correct behavior. Anyway, their punctilious obsession with the smallest details of the laws. Pharisaism is singled out in the New Testament, not because it was some far-fetched brand of extreme human superstition, but because it represents the most slight and subtle departure from biblical truth. The spiritual dangers embodied in Pharisaism can be a temptation and a snare even to the most ardent student of Scripture. So, why was this particular brand of Judaism so deadly? After all, the Pharisees gave great attention to appearance of being champions of righteousness. Emphasis on appearance. In fact, it was that external appearance that they were most concerned about. They wanted to look good. They attempted to hide their secret sins with works of religion, while all along they railed against the more visible sins of others. They made a great show of obeying the finer points of the law in the most exaggerated way. In fact, Jesus said, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." Matthew 23:5. Whereas the law was supposed to reveal sin, to the Pharisees, the law was just a means for them to disguise the corruption that was in their hearts. Thus the third question, you know, what's in your heart is what's important. They also soothed their consciences by comparing themselves to other people. We're going to see that in the parable too. Nevertheless, the Pharisees were rigorous students of the Scriptures. To their credit, they opposed all pagan forms of idolatry. And they did not want to allow Israel to fall into the kind of compromise and backsliding that the Old Testament records of their nation. MacArthur observes, the Pharisees were so meticulous in their compliance with legal minutiae that they would carefully strain any drink while pouring it to make sure no gnat had got into the wine while it was aerating. They would painstakingly count tiny seeds in order to make sure their tithe was accurate. After all, Leviticus 27:30 says, "Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." However, Jesus did not condemn them for their observance or obsessive seed counting or gnat straining and other trivial observances. Rather, Jesus said, "These you ought to have done," but without leaving out the law's larger moral principles undone. So he said, yeah, you were supposed to do all those things. You were supposed to count the seeds. You were supposed to make sure your tithe was accurate. However, the more important principles of the law, you left undone. You didn't do those. So despite all their attention to the law's details, they were utterly oblivious to the law's message. They ought to have been humbled by the law, which should have revealed their sin. But instead, their observance became a major point of pride for them. Furthermore, Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, gnats were the tiniest of the unclean things that the law focused on. MacArthur explains that Jesus' word picture makes a humorous mental image but his point was totally serious. All their exacting efforts to keep up appearances had not diminished their guilt in the smallest measure, much less had it curtailed the expression of sin in their hearts. Jesus told them, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew 27 and 28. They, of course, were guilty sinners. They were lost. They were depraved. They weren't any better than the outcasts and the unclean that they so quickly condemned. Although their observance of every minute detail obscured their wickedness from the human eye, it certainly didn't escape God's eye. Remember Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Well, let's start taking a look at the actual parable itself. Two men at the temple. And despite what they thought, there was absolutely no justifying value in the Pharisees' obsession with the legal minutiae of the law. Actually, their pious observance of the law actually magnified their guilt and produced a false trust in themselves because they were able to keep the law. And I think John had said that, Williams had said that during the discussion, is the Pharisees set out something that someone might actually be able to do. That's why all their little laws say, well, if you do this, you're going to be righteous. Well, that's not what Jesus said. That is the precise lesson that Jesus teaches in the parables when the two men went up to the temple to pray. This parable he tells makes it unmistakably clear that justification is by faith alone. So take your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and turn to Luke 18:9-14. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Well, the nature of the parable was rather counterintuitive, and it was, frankly, quite shocking and shameful by every religious standard of the time. In telling this parable, Jesus put himself at 180 degrees in opposition of the prevailing Jewish theology of salvation by saying that self-confessed sinner left the temple justified, while essentially dismissing all the great things that the Pharisee did, counting them as totally worthless. More than that, he set his gospel against the teaching of every major religion on the world that says that people can't earn the right to have favor with God. MacArthur states that this parable was a poignant lesson about grace towards the humble, carefully calculated to puncture the self-righteous pride of the Pharisees. As such, it provided the Jewish leaders who heard Jesus with one more reason to reject him. It stepped on the toes of their pretension and demeaned their whole religion. People today who are more concerned with being polite and politically correct than they are with speaking the truth might even deem this as a form of hate speech. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Followers of the Pharisees in Jesus' original audience probably regarded the story as sacrilegious. They certainly would have seen it as lowering the divine standard. They certainly would have seen it as to suggest that the lowest of sinners can be justified while a devout religious leader is rejected sounded to them like an all-out attack on divine justice, the Mosaic law, and every rule of righteousness and piety. How can God be just if he satisfies, if he justifies the ungodly? Well, God answers that question in Romans 3:26 in stating that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Are we actually early? That's amazing. Well, let's talk about some of the questions then, since we're done a little early. What did you get in your group as far as discussing why does God require absolute moral perfection from human beings? Why doesn't he grade on a curve? I mean, after all, the Pharisees were shooting for perfection, right? Why would God require perfection? Don't all talk at once. Ed.
It's a way of declaring that you need me and can't do it yourself.
Okay. But isn't that an impossible task to be holy like God?
Yes.
Isn't that just the point? Right. It's impossible. You know, and the Pharisees thought they could do it, you know. And a lot of people do. Sometimes we fall into that trap too. And there's a blog that I'll be reading to you. I think it's in the fourth week. Anyway, just how do we act like Pharisees? What are some of the things we do that show that we're trying to strive towards doing things right to gain God's favor and attention?
I think we all do that.
Really?
No.
Yes. Unfortunately, yeah, it was it's very humbling to read. It's like, oh, yeah, I do that. All right, number two. In what ways does it surprise you that God has a standard for absolute holiness? In what ways does it seem unfair, or does it? I mean, after all,
well, God, he is holy, that's why he wants us to be
okay.
Holy too.
All right. But I heard a discussion over at this table over here about, you know, in when man, when God originally created man, I mean, he could have not sent Satan, right? And there wouldn't be an issue of sin. So.
We think the standard has to do with the do's and don'ts.
Okay.
And it's all about our heart.
All about the heart. And that gets into the third question, actually, too, about what Jesus said. You know, he said, you've heard it said. So who was he referring to? He said, you've heard it said.
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees. The teachers of the law. Now, then he follows up with, but I say to you, what was his emphasis when he said, but I say to you?
I'm God.
Okay. What did he say that our standard should be, and how should we respond, and what should be our motivating factor?
Well, I think we all have hidden things in our lives that nobody sees.
We do. So how did the Pharisees respond to that? They knew they had hidden sin. What did they do?
Well, I'm sure they knew, but they didn't admit it.
And why not?
Well, because they were blinded.
What were they trying to... Who were they trying to impress?
Whoever would listen to them.
Or look at them, yeah. So,
impress man.
Impress man, yeah. Yeah. You know, the kinds of things that many of us do, me included, to impress somebody else or to gain favor, or, you know, it's because of not a fear of God, but a fear of man. And that fear factor, that fear of man, trips us up every time and pulls us farther and farther away from the heart of what God is teaching us to do. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word, for your instruction to us. Help us to see those areas in which we tend to be like the Pharisees and try to impress other people and gain favor and do things just to impress them. We help us to know that they don't impress you, that you're impressed by our heart change, a heart change that frankly you're the one who does. Help us to ask for your guidance, your help to change us from the inside, to change your heart, O Lord, and give us a heart for you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.